Our reading today is from Matthew. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked a favor of him. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Declare that these two sons of mine will sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left, this is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard it, they were angry with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. It will not be so among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The word of God for the people of God.
I'm Don Cochran. I've been a member here at the church for over four decades. And in June of 2003, I had my first heart attack, but it started me on my journey, my faith journey, and I figured maybe I better get a little closer to the Lord. So I went to my bookcase and pulled out an old Bible. I opened the book right to Galatians 6:2, and in there was a piece of paper in my wife's handwriting. Galatians 6:2 says it is Christ's command that we bear the burdens of our brothers. One afternoon, when the church was having its missions day, the first one I settled on was Habitat. My next effort was with Fletcher Place, involved in serving meals down there for 13, 14 years. I've done backpack extravaganza several times. Also, I've done saws and several other activities. In addition to the command that I serve others, and I set a goal to read the Bible from front to back once a year. Read it four times now, and now I understand exactly what Galatians and the letters of Paul were. I've got a servant's heart now, one that I don't think I had before. I would encourage other people, members or not members in this church, to get involved with service for others. You'll get as much reward as I have in it, and there's plenty of opportunities in this church if you seek them out. God says, if you seek, you'll find.
Well, before I begin, I just, can we give some props to Keith on the rap? Dude, that was awesome. We listened to that song in the middle of the week, and Fran said, "I don't know." I said, do we have anyone who could do that rap? And Keith, man, came through. That was awesome. And I love the images that went with that song. They were all images from projects. Ways that you can serve right here in our church. A lot of them were from summer opportunities that you can serve, but some, Fletcher Place and Saws, those happen anytime you want to get involved. In fact, I hope as a response to today, if you aren't engaged in serving somewhere in our church or our community, you might consider, if you feel nudged, to follow through, go to our Connect table, and there's a list of responsibilities or ways that you can connect in service this week. So we hope you'll check that out. Emily Dickinson said, "Tell all the truth, but tell it slant." And I love that quote because sometimes we need to hear the truth, but if the truth comes to us, you know, full frontal force, like an attack, we end up defending ourselves from it. No, often it's true that we receive truth better if it comes from the side, if it comes on the slant, and often stories are the ways in which I find truth. I think about Nathan when he needed to confront King David with David's sin. How did he do it? He didn't do it straight on. He did it first with a story in which David could locate himself, and then the truth came out of that. So today I want to tell you a story, and this is a story called Hope for the Flowers. It's an animated book written by Trina Paulus, and you may be willing to to dismiss, oh, it's just a picture book. It's for kids, but it's not. If you can read the tiny print, it says a tale for adults and others and caterpillars who can read. Just to give you fair warning, Trina wrote this book in 1972, and it has kind of a 70s feel to it, as you'll see as we go along. It's the story of a caterpillar named Stripe, who one day is hatched from his egg, and when Stripe hatches from his egg, he says, "Hello, world, it sure is bright out here." And he doesn't really know what to do with himself, so Stripe starts to eat. And he eats, kind of like the hungry caterpillar, except, you know, he didn't have cakes and watermelons. He just ate leaves over and over and over. And then eventually the eating got kind of dull. He said, "There must be more to this life than just eating." And so he leaves the comfort of his tree, his home, in order to seek more in life. Along the way, he comes across some other caterpillars who are all kind of pushing towards this tower. And he can't see what's at the top of this tower of caterpillars, but everyone's going that direction. So surely, maybe the more he's looking for is up there. And so he dives into the tower. But he discovers as soon as he dives into this tower that it's not a comfortable climb at all. It's really kind of cutthroat. It's climb or be climbed on. And so he figures out it's a lot easier if you stop looking at the other caterpillars as caterpillars, if you just look at them as obstacles to get past. And he's doing pretty well climbing up the tower until he steps on the face of one particular caterpillar named Yellow. And something about the way Yellow looks at him as he's standing on her face fills him with shame. And he says, "I'm sorry." And then his heart isn't in the climb anymore. And it isn't for Yellow either. And so the two of them climb down and discover once they're not in the tower, there's a lot more space to breathe and be. And for a while, they're happy with each other, loving each other, cuddling, hugging. But there's still something nagging inside Stripe. There was more, and this isn't quite the more that he was looking for. And he feels himself drawn. Day after day, he goes back to that tower and keeps looking up, wondering what's on the top. Is that the more? Did he quit too soon? And so one day he tells Yellow of his intentions. "I'm going back to the tower. Will you go with me? We can do it better climbing if we go together." But Yellow says, "No, my heart's not in it. I can't go back to that lifestyle. I can't go back to the climb." And so Stripe leaves Yellow to go up the tower. Yellow is left heartbroken and wandering around, not really sure what to do with herself, when she comes across another caterpillar. This one doesn't really have a name. And finds this caterpillar making something up in the tree. She's not sure what. She asks. He says, "Well, I'm making a cocoon so that I can become a butterfly." A butterfly? And the other caterpillar explains what that is, and so she decides to try. She spins herself a cocoon, and I love how it says she didn't know she had the stuff in her to make cocoons. And if she has that in her, then maybe she has the stuff of butterflies too. Meanwhile, Stripe, he's having a lot of success, because now that he's divorced himself from Yellow and basically cut off all feelings of compassion and care, he got to the top pretty quick. But once he gets to the top of the tower, he looks around and discovers there's not more up here. The only thing really is just a big view. And from this view, he actually sees other towers, thousands of towers, millions of caterpillars, all pushing to the top, all for nothing. And just as he's giving way, I thought there was more. There has to be more than this. His heart's about to fail him. Just then, a butterfly appears, looking directly at him, speaking directly to him, except Yellow can no longer speak caterpillar to caterpillar. She's undergone a transformation, and yet Stripe recognizes her, and you can almost sense it. He's like, "How did you do that?" And even though Yellow can't tell him, he knows it's not by being at the top of the tower. And so Stripe begins to climb down. Except now when he climbs down, he sees it different, because every caterpillar he sees, he looks in the eyes, there's butterflies inside us, he thinks. And he gets all the way down to the bottom, and I love this last line. He says, as he heard his own message, "We can fly, we can become butterflies." As he heard his own message, he realized he just misread the instinct for more, the instinct for high. That wasn't what was wrong. What was wrong is he thought he had to climb there, when really he was meant to fly. Have you ever had a desire for more? Ever had that feeling in life that there must be more than this? Like, you ever get in that, you know, you're just that sense that I'm just stuck in the same routine. I get up, I brush my teeth, I take my shower, I let the dogs out, I make the kids lunches, I just go through my day. Isn't there more to it than just this endless routine? Or sometimes you read the news and you read about all the injustice and the things that are happening in our world, and you think, This can't be it. There must be more than just what's happening in the world. Or sometimes maybe you've gone to a funeral of a family member or a friend, someone you love deeply, and you find yourself hoping desperately, please let there be more than just this. Have you ever had that desire for more? If you have, then maybe you can connect to Stripe. And when we experience that desire for more, it actually is a good thing. It causes a crucial shift in our lives. Whenever we have that desire for more, we go from consumption to achievement. Or at least that's what Stripe did, right? He knows just sitting and eating isn't enough. He needs to do something with himself. And so he sets out to achieve. And we know ourselves that it's not just enough to consume, to consume, to consume. No, we need to make something of ourselves, make something more. And so we set out to achieve in life. And achievement on its own is not bad. It's not bad to want to do something with your life, right? But often once we get into the business of achievement, we find that achievement is a competitive sport. It happens at someone else's expense. There's only so many spots on the team that are available. There's only so many openings at the college of our choice. There's only so many openings for the job, and there's a whole lot of applicants. So many places where you can get a promotion. I mean, it's competitive. We've seen it this weekend, right? We had 68 teams on Tuesday. And at the end of today, how many teams will be left standing? 16. Survive in advance. And that's okay. We know that's part of life. Some people win, some people lose, and it even raises the stakes, makes it fun. But if life is all about that competitive drive, if you strip it all away, I mean, you kind of get Game of Thrones, right? Like, I mean, I think that's some of the fascination of that show, is it's if you strip away all the care, all the compassion, everything that makes us good, if life is nothing more than a zero-sum game for power, that's the picture. For me to have power and influence, it can't be shared. Someone wins, someone loses. That's the mindset. So what happens when you bring that mindset, that competitive drive, into the church, into religion? What does it look like if we're all pushing to the top? Well, what it looks like is the Pharisees. Pharisees were, you know, religious leaders of Jesus' day, and the Pharisees, it was all about being on top, except what got them to the top wasn't their physical strength, wasn't their intellect, it was their discipline, their piety, their ability to follow the rules better than anyone else could. And if they, you know, followed all the rules, they'd make up some more to follow just so they could, you know, keep checking the boxes, right? Jesus describes them in Matthew 6. He says, you know, when they go out and give, it's not enough just to give. No, they blow the trumpet so that everyone in the synagogue watches them give, so that everyone will be impressed by how much they gave. And then when they pray, they don't quietly pray in a corner or in a closet. No, they pray loud, long, eloquent prayers so that everyone can be impressed with their speech, with how lofty their words sound. And when they fast, they don't fast quietly. No, they disfigure themselves. They put on sackcloth. They make everyone see, I'm in mourning, I'm in fasting for my sins. In other words, their faith, their religion is not about loving your neighbor. It's about being superior to your neighbor. And before we cast judgment too fast on the Pharisees, we have to recognize some of that in ourselves too, right? That every single one of us has this desire to be preferred, to be favored, to be more right than that group of people. And you can define that group of people by race, religion, political views, by lifestyle choices. We're better than that. We're trying to establish our place a little closer to the top. And Jesus says this is not the way he wants his kingdom to work. He puts boundaries around this and says, no. That's not the way we live together. Then enter James's mom. James's mom comes in today's passage. She means very well. You know, she just wants the best for her boys, right? She kneels before Jesus and she makes just a tiny little request. You know, when you come into your kingdom, can my boys sit on your right and your left, the positions of power, the positions of influence? I can almost picture James and John, you know? Like, can you imagine if it's your mom doing that to Jesus? Like, wouldn't you be like, Mom, that's not the way it works, you know? Stop it. Like, they had to be embarrassed. But Jesus doesn't rebuke the mom, except he does warn her, you don't really know what you're asking. But the people he rebukes are the disciples. Because the disciples up to this point have kind of lived equally among each other, but once this idea gets introduced that there's a left and a right, there are positions of power, and then there's everyone else. Then they start getting mad, fighting among each other about, well, no, you don't get that spot. I get that spot. You know, they're competing, and so Jesus pulls them together. He wants to nip this in the bud right away. He says, you've seen it among the Gentiles. And as he describes, maybe you can picture those towers from the Hope for the Butterflies. You've seen it. These towers of power. And everyone on top has climbed there by stepping on someone below them. And once they're on top, they lord it over them. Not so among you. In my kingdom, the greatest is the one who serves. And the master is the one who's willing to be everyone else's slave. In other words, he's charting a different path to more. It's not by achievement. It's by service. It's a crucial shift that Jesus makes. It's the shift that Bob Buford describes in his book, Halftime. He says the first half of our life is usually spent on success, trying to establish ourselves. But the second half of our life is about significance. We begin to realize that success just for ourselves is empty. If we aren't leaving a legacy that will continue beyond us, it's all for nothing. Now, there's something in me when I look at this that says, well, hold on. Achievement isn't bad. I mean, like that's how we move forward. That's what makes us try harder. I mean, achievement is what makes the world turn, right? You know, like Ayn Rand and Atlas Shrugged. Any of you had to read that in high school or college? Like, the whole point of the book is that the great ones aren't really standing on top of the little ones. It's really the achievements of the great ones that hold everyone up. And so she's asking that question, who holds up whom? But I'm not interested in that question. What I'm interested in is, who is it all for? I mean, whom does your achievement serve? Whatever it is that you're trying so hard to achieve in life, who's it for? And if it's only for you, for your glorification or your gratification, then it's empty. It doesn't have the more that we are created for. And Jesus gives us the advice, he gives his disciples the advice that Yellow, the butterfly, told Stripe, climb down. Climb down. You want more in life? Climb down. Now, that climbing down is hard. If you actually start to climb down, you're going to feel like something is dying inside of you. I skipped over a little part of the book where Yellow is trying to figure out how it is to become a butterfly. She asks, you know, the one caterpillar, how do you do it? And the caterpillar responds, well, you have to want to fly so much that you're willing to give up being a caterpillar. Give up your way of life. And Yellow says, you mean to die? Is that what's required? And the other caterpillar responds, no, it's not yes and no. It looks like dying. It may feel like dying, but it's not. It's life being transformed, changed, not lost. Climbing down, it feels like death. Something inside you, you have to lay down. Whether it's the need for glory or the need for revenge or the need to be right, climbing down, you have to lay all those things down. Let me give you a real life story, not an allegorical, fictional one. This is the story of Michael Weiser, who's a rabbi in Flushing, New York. But Michael began his career in the religious orders as a cantor in Lincoln, Nebraska. And when he moved to Lincoln to become the cantor at the largest synagogue in that town, he instantly became the target of the local chapter of the KKK, specifically the Grand Dragon, who was a man named Larry Trapp. Now, Larry Trapp was, in his own way, a sad man. He was only 42 years old, but he had advanced diabetes, so advanced that he'd already suffered the amputation of both his legs, so he was confined to a wheelchair, and he was mostly blind. And he, Michael says Larry lived in this tiny apartment, surrounded with KKK and Hitler propaganda, just feeding himself on hate. And he made Michael Weiser his target. He would call all manner of day and night, all hours, leaving threatening messages on his phone about what was going to happen to him, what was going to happen to his wife, and what was going to happen to his kids. I mean, it was brutal stuff. And Michael, he had a little feistiness in him. He wasn't going to be intimidated. He got the guy's number, and he started calling him back and leaving answering messages on his machine. And they weren't like, turn the other cheek type messages. Let's just be honest. They were like he says, I would leave messages like, hey, Larry, there's a lot of love out there. How come you aren't getting any? Click. Or one, I mean, this was, he said, hey, Larry, how come you like the Nazis so much? Don't you know that they would kill you first because you're disabled? Click. His wife would listen to him leave these messages and would say, you can't say those things. You're a rabbi. And he was like, well, that's okay. And she kept saying, you can't. She said, if you ever get him on the phone, you be nice. And sure enough, one day he was calling to leave a message when Larry picked up. And he had, one of those snappy messages in his head that he was going to leave. But once the person on the other line picked up, it just melted. And he found himself saying, Mr. Trapp, I understand that you're disabled. Do you need a ride to the grocery store anytime? And Larry didn't take him up on the offer at that moment. But about a month later, he called Rabbi Weiser up in the evening. And Rabbi Weiser, in a New York Times article, he said, I'll never forget the words, they chilled me, but in a good way. Because Larry Trapp said, I don't want to keep doing what I'm doing, but I don't know how to stop. He said, that night, my wife and I went over to Larry's house, or his apartment, and we spent the evening talking to him, hearing his story, understanding where he came from, telling about our own story, where we were from, and a friendship began. A friendship so important that a month later, when Larry was no longer able to care for himself, and he had to find caretakers, it was Rabbi Weiser and his wife that took him into their home, into one of their extra bedrooms to take care of him. Here's a picture. Rabbi Weiser on the left, Larry Trapp on the right. For that friendship to happen, some things had to die, right? For one man, his hate and anger had to die. The other man, it was his hurt he had to let go of. But in that letting go, a cocoon was formed, a place of transformation so powerful that Larry Trapp, within a year, converted to Judaism. And he apologized publicly to all those that he had harmed. And shortly thereafter, he passed away. But there's his tombstone. As a member of the race and the people and the religion that he spent a lifetime persecuting. You may be wondering, what does any of this have to do with mountain climbing? I haven't mentioned mountain climbing at all. But Rob and I were talking about this, and he's like, we focus so much on the climb up to the summit, but actually it's the climb down where 90% of injuries take place. It's just as important as the climb up. And I just want to ask the question, what might make you trip as you're trying to climb down? What would be so hard for you to let go of that you would just stumble over it? Is it your need for attention, for recognition? Is it a hurt that you just can't surrender? Is it that feeling of superiority? I mean, what is it that you would trip on? And if you do feel like, yeah, something would cause me to trip, you know what? Hey, that's just a faster way to get down to the ground, right? We just have to keep climbing down. I guess the thing I want to charge you with this week is every day find some way to climb down. It might be calling someone that you need to forgive. It might be visiting someone who just needs a neighbor. Do what Jesus told his disciples to do in Matthew 6. Give, but don't let anyone know what you gave or how much it was. Do it in secret. Pray for someone, but instead of telling someone, hey, I'm praying for you, which sounds so good to say, don't tell them. Just pray for them. Day after day after day after day. And do it in secret. Serve someone, but take no credit. Make it anonymous. And you might feel something in you rising up, an ego saying, hold on, I need some attention here. I need to be able to put this on my resume. Don't. Because as you let that go, as you experience that death, that's when we become more and more and more like Christ. That's when he weaves this cocoon around us and invites us to be transformed. I leave you with the end of Hope for the Flowers, and I leave it to you whether to decide if it's a metaphor for this life or perhaps for the life to come. Stripe climbs down. And he gets to the bottom and he feels tired, worn out from all that climbing, and confused, not sure what to do next. And so Yellow comes to him and says it wasn't just a dream. She takes him to the cocoon, shows him how she transformed. And even though Stripe doesn't fully understand it, he climbs up and he makes himself his own cocoon. In the process, everything gets dark. He's afraid. He had to let go of everything. You can't read the text, it's so dark. But then Yellow waits and waits until one day let us pray. Almighty God, you are calling us this day to climb down. Help us, God, to recognize what it is inside us that needs to die. Help us, Lord, to confess it, to surrender it, so that we might be forgiven and healed. Help us, God, to become your hands and feet in the world, to find life that is truly life, to be so transformed that when others see us, they say, how did you become like that? And not with any pride of our accomplishment, we simply say, you know, we're the same, you and I. Why don't you climb down with me? This we pray. In Christ's name.